If you can turn back with me then to John's Gospel, chapter 14. And our main text for this evening is found in verse 6. Jesus answered or replied, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this verse is quite special for me because just over 51 years ago, God used that verse to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. I was struck with a comment that Colin made Not this morning. Well, I was struck with quite a number of comments he made this morning, but on a previous message. And they said, when God does a work in you, it could be likened to a switch going on in your mind, just like that. Don't think I clicked as good as Colin, but anyway. Look, I was brought up in a non-Christian home. There was never a Bible in our house. We never prayed. Neither my mother or father were anti-God in the sense that I heard a narrative, "Hate God, don't bother about him." It just didn't figure at all. My mother, before she married, was a dancer. A tap dancer, and I can only repeat what she said, a Hawaiian skirt dancer as well. Her brother played with big bands, the RAF Squadroneers, the BBC Come Dancing Band, the Denny Boyce Band, and the Tommy Dorsey Band, all big, huge bands. I'm one of five, second eldest. Fast forward to my teens. I'm a very happy teenager because I've got very, very long hair and I'm the lead vocalist in a heavy rock band. And I'm happy for a second reason, that I love to keep fit. I never did drugs, never abused drink. I was so concerned about being fit. And when I was 19, I was in a boxing club for 2 years. And it's true that I did spar with a world champion. I never felt I needed anything in life. I wasn't looking for anything. Until on my way up to hear a live band in Clydebank, where I was born and brought up, two Christians approached me in the street. And they started telling me that Jesus was living, alive, and that he had changed their life. And this, for me, was like gobbledygook. I couldn't really understand what they were talking about. If I knew anything, I knew that Jesus had, at that time, I would have said, "Come a cropper on a cross." However, God planted a seed that night as I was walking up Colbowie Road that I could not shake off. Around Christmas, I think, of 1971, my sister seemed to hear that I was becoming a wee bit religious, or at least interested in it. And she bought me a Bible as a Christmas present. It had pictures in it, so I was flicking through it, and I came to John's Gospel, chapter 14. By this time, I had been asking myself questions. Can this message that I've heard be true? And what is the way that you become a Christian? And what is the Christian life about anyway? And how meaningful is it? And I was flicking through John's Gospel in this Bible that my sister Linda had got me. It's her fault. And I came to John 14, verse 6. And then, I don't know how long after that, maybe a month or so or whatever. And I was meeting someone in the centre of Glasgow. I think there was a Boots the Chemist at the junction of, it was either Renfield Street or Union Street and Argyll Street. And that person, something happened that they weren't able to come. So I made my way back. I was still living in Clydebank. I made my way back towards Queen Street, walking down Argyll Street and turning into Queen Street. And as I neared the station and glanced at George's Square, there was someone shouting out, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's when it was like, it was more than just someone speaking. It was God that was speaking to me. Colin used a hymn this morning. I think it was the first praise item. Come thou fount of every blessing. And in one of those verses, the verse begins, "Jesus sought me when a stranger." And I was thinking of that, Colin, when you used that. And that is certainly what happened with me. I was a stranger to His grace. Why should anyone believe Christianity? Perhaps one answer might be a good case can be set out for Christianity, and that's true, but equally a good case can be made against Christianity, and that's also true. And I'll just say to you that I sometimes get a wee bit distressed because I feel there isn't a forum for exploring hard questions in a robust and honest way. And that bothers me because I think it's important. Ultimately, however, people believe in Christianity because they accept the claims of the historical person called Jesus Christ. Some of these claims are recorded in John's Gospel and take the form of "I am" sayings. As I've said to you before, there are seven of those "I am" sayings. And tonight we're looking at number six. In considering the "I am" sayings, we're tapping into, I believe, the self-consciousness of Jesus Christ, the man. We're tapping into how Jesus views himself, how he understands his identity. The breathtaking nature of his claims leave no room for merely regarding Jesus as a good moral teacher. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about anybody that would be tempted to regard Jesus merely as a good moral teacher. "The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say the sort of things that Jesus said must either be God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the entire mind of man." We may note, says Lewis in passing, that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. by the people that met him. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. I want to explore this great saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," under two headings. And the second heading will definitely be the more important one: context and the claim itself. Firstly, context. John tells us in chapter 13, right at the very beginning of that chapter, verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The bit I want you to fasten on to is go to the Father. Leave this world and go to the Father. That's what I want you to concentrate on. You see, he's now alone with his disciples in the upper room. His public ministry is over. And notice that these last two I am sayings are only addressed to his disciples. The other five to the public at large, if you like. That doesn't exclude his disciples, but the public at large. Moreover, Jesus reveals in the upper room that one of the inner circle of his disciples will betray him. Again, chapter 13, verse 21. After he said this, and I want you to notice this, Jesus was troubled. And that word is used again in chapter, it's used in chapter 12, and it's used again in the Gethsemane. And that's a very powerful, emotive word. He was in a consternation. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, this is while he's with his disciples in that upper room, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Now, all the disciples would have heard that. And then in verse 38 of chapter 13, Jesus said to Peter, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me." Now, from chapter 13 to verse 33, right through to chapter 17, is known as Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. And I think it is absolutely mind-blowing that Jesus could offer such a discourse at the time of such consternation and bequeath to you and I the most incredible, profound truths and statements that we read in these chapters. So even at this time, Jesus thinks only of the needs of his disciples. He knows that they'll be troubled having heard that one of them is going to betray him. He knows that they'll be troubled hearing that Peter will disown him three times. And he knows that they'll be troubled when he heard Jesus say, "My hour has come." And the irony there, wonder if you picked it up as you're reading it, Peter says, "Why can't I follow you now, Lord? I'll lay down my life for you." With great gusto. Don't be too hard on Peter. He's got the right spirit in many ways. But with great gusto, the irony here is, it's no Peter that's going to lay down his life right now. It's Jesus Christ. And I think that it's wonderful that Jesus uses this time of impending horror to comfort his disciples. I heard yesterday, I think it was, that the Turkish and Syrian Christian church, in the face of the loss of some of their own people due to that horrible earthquake, are nonetheless reaching out to support others. And here is Jesus, in this hour of horror, reaching out to his disciples. So I'm trying to imagine this, that we're with Jesus in the room in this context. And now he tells his disciples at verse 33, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. And you'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I'm, you cannot come. Simon Peter, where are you going? Jesus, where I'm going, you cannot come now." And then Jesus says at the beginning of chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." That's an astonishing statement. Very easy to read that and just go on to the next statement. But I would like you to definitely pause. Hold on a wee minute. Here is Jesus aligning himself with the eternal God and saying, just as you believe in God, believe in me, this man that's standing before you, this man that is troubled, this man who is telling you that one of his disciples is going to betray him, this man that's telling you that Peter will disown me, this man that's on the cusp of being strung up on a cross. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's an astonishing statement. And he says, and this is important, "My Father's house has many rooms." And he says, "I am going there." In other words, he's already told them where he's going. As we read in the previous chapter, he knew his hour was coming, had come to leave the world and go to the Father. Now he knew that, Jesus. Now he's telling his disciples the reason they don't need to be, their hearts don't need to be troubled is because he's going to his Father. And this is of central importance in this conversation. Because what's of central importance is this. How do you and I get to the Father? What's the route? What's the map? What's the road? And this leads me to my second point then, the claim. He responds to Thomas's comment, as you know, and he says to him, Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So this is the context. I've given you the broader context, and this is the immediate context. Thomas's point, or Thomas's comment, or Thomas's question. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way." What Jesus is not saying here is that he is simply a way among others. He is saying he is the way and the only way to the Father, to God. And neither is Jesus pointing towards Jerusalem or somewhere else for that matter, and saying, over there is the way. He's pointing to himself and declaring that he and he alone is the way to the Father. The road to God is through me. Now, this isn't politically correct. I realise that, this great exclusive claim of Jesus. And it goes against the great assumptions of our Western culture. And yet, this is the central focus of this claim. I mean, this claim, I am the way, the truth and the life. And we don't have here, I want to share this with you, suggest this to you, three separate claims, unrelated or totally distinct. What we have here is a basic claim and two phrases, if you like, that are explanatory. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. The truth pointing to his role, Jesus' role as revealer in revelation, and the life pointing to his role in redemption. So I'm going to unpack this claim and use, as I move towards the finishing lap of this sermon, I'm going to unpack this claim, I am the way, the truth and the life, if in three ways. Is the way to God because of his relation to God? Is the way to God because of his role as revealer of God and God's will and God's salvation? And is the only way because he's the one that is the life of this salvation, that is able to give people that salvation? Firstly, the relation or real identity of Jesus, you could say. John begins this gospel by exploring this relation of Jesus to God the Father. We saw that when I was doing the prologue in John's gospel. John begins with what theologians would call a Christology from above. A Christology is simply what people believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ and everything that is involved in that. And some theologians adopt a Christology that is from above, and there's a sense in which John is doing this in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in other words, John begins his Christology with the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But John is not like some people who are, if you like, who want to adopt a Christology from above, and only that Christology from above. John also adopts the Christology from below. Because in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you see, the thing is this, that Jesus showed awareness of his unique relation and identity with God, his Father, throughout this entire gospel. This is a gospel that is, one might say, a must read. Because if you read this gospel carefully, you cannot but see how Jesus all the time is talking about the relation that he has with the Father. I don't say this. My father is saying it. This is not my work. It's my father's. I've come to do my father's will. And therefore, I and the Father are one. As the Father has life in himself, so have I life in myself. Why are you Christians so arrogant as to suggest that Jesus Christ can be the only way, the truth and the life? Because of his utterly unique relation to God the Father. Look what Jesus said in verses 10 and 11. Remember we read that? Don't you believe, says Jesus to Philip, who said, look, it'd be enough if you could show us the Father. The irony is, of course, he's been showing him for all those years that he's been with Philip. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? After all this, Philip, do you not believe that? So there is the first and foremost point here, that the reason that Jesus can make such an audacious claim is because of his relationship or his relation to God the Father. And you know, this is mega important. Because if people don't get that first thing, how are they going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? But the second reason that Jesus can make such an audacious claim is his role as revealer. Look what he said to Philip. When Philip says, show us the Father and that would be enough for us, Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, then he makes this astounding statement. You can see why people were getting angry about Jesus. You can see why they'd want to stone him. Because an awful lot of Jesus' language sounded like absolute blasphemy to them. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now that is one of the most precious comments that Jesus has ever made. Bonhoeffer, who was mentioned today, called Christ the Christ for others. The Christ who is pro-me. Every Sting, is that group Sting? Every breath you take, every move you make, every breath Jesus took, every move that he made, every word that he spoke, every act that he ever performed was for you and me, for our salvation. And in so doing, he was drawing the curtain open for you and I to see the face of God. He was virtually saying, this is God. John alerted us to this, you know, once again in the prologue. Remember what he said? Verse 18, let me read it to you again, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in, listen to it, the closest relationship with the Father, or as I think another translation has it, in the bosom of the Father. has made her known. As somebody said, and it's so true, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Can I ask? This is all about this conversation, coming home to the Father. Can I ask if you come home? Is God your Father? Can you say with tremendous meaning, our Father? You know, Jesus is calling you home to everlasting comfort and fellowship with himself and with the Father. Have you heard God the Father pleading with you to come home? Because this is not just a theological statement or one of the great I am sayings, which it is. It's an invitation. I am the way. That word way, by the way, is hodos in Greek, which is easily translated road. If you're looking for the road, it's one way, and it's called Jesus. But I close with this last point. Jesus is precisely the way because he's the truth. That is to say, the truth of God and the truth of our need, the revelation that he brought. And I said, these three are not separate, distinct concepts or ideas. They're interconnected and interrelated. But he's also precisely the way because he is the life. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the life? He goes, and the life. What does he mean? Well, the word that Jesus uses for life, or that's used of Jesus for life in John's Gospel, and it's used 38 times, is Zoe. That's an easy word, isn't it? But that's the Greek word, but it's also the name of plenty of people that we know. But here's the point. When Jesus is talking, for instance, in chapter 12, when he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, he doesn't use Zoe when he's talking about loving their life. He uses the word sukos for soul. Because this Zoe that is bound up with Jesus is the life of God. And his eternal life. This is a life that far transcends anything that this world will ever be able to offer you. Okay. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life more abundantly. And that word abundantly means spilling over in lavish generosity. This is a life, this Zoe, that Jesus offers every man, woman, boy and girl, that's not threatened by death. Jesus could say, because I live, you will live. Because my life surges in you, this spiritual life, this eternal life, this Zoe, you shall live. This Zoe that John speaks of is the goal, is the end game. Salvation is not only to do with being forgiven or justified, but salvation is goal, is Zoe. Have you got it? Well, I can tell you this. I don't know if you've got it. But there's only one place you can get it. Jesus Christ. But before we close, what did Jesus Christ need to do to give us this life and to make this incredible offer? Well, in John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said these words, whoever eats this bread will live forever. And notice how many of these I am sayings are related to life. His very first one, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And notice at the beginning of John's gospel how light and life are inseparably connected. I am the door by me. If anybody enters in, they'll be saved. I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living bread, says Jesus, that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And here it is. How's it going to come about, Jesus? This bread is my flesh. We certainly need a Christology from below, because we need an incarnation. And we need this flesh to be offered on a cross for you and I. Which I will give, there is that wonderful word again, for the life of the world. The way is not simply an intellectual or theological grasp of the truth, but an invitation to come to Christ for a life that shall never end and that will be grounded on the truth and the life of Jesus Christ. The way is further explained, I want to argue, In chapter 12, in certain comments of Jesus, which I'll just read to you. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes on to say this in verse 25. Anyone who loves their life, not Zoe life, will lose it. While anyone who hates their life, not Zoe life, in this world, will keep it, but here's the Zoe life, for eternal life. And please don't think that the weight or burden on that phrase, eternal life, is its quantity. its longevity, if you like. That's not where the burden is or the weight of it. It's on its quality. Whoever serves me must, notice the word must, follow me. And where I am, my servant will be. And there he is again, now my soul is troubled. The way, and you cannot avoid it, is the cross. And it's a cross for you as well. Because we need to lose that life that we're so desperate to cling on to. If we want to get that Zoe, that eternal life of God. What then will you do with Christ's great claim? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Your entire destiny depends on how you respond. Jesus offers you real and lasting life today. Will you take it from him? Is he your way, your truth, and your life? As I close, listen to the graphic words, and I'm deliberately using that word, graphic. Listen to the graphic words of Jesus once again on chapter 6, this time at verse 53, as he emphasizes how critical it is to have him as your Savior. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." May the Lord bless these thoughts to each one of us for his glory and for our eternal good.